Our text this evening comes from 1 Kings chapter 21. 1 Kings chapter 21. Let's hear the word of God. 1 Kings 21, beginning at verse 1. Here's what happened after these things. Naboth, the Jezreelite, had a vineyard in Jezreel, right next to the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. And Ahab spoke to Naboth, saying, "Give me your vineyard that I might have it for a vegetable garden, since it is right beside my house. And I will give you a better vineyard in place of it, or, if you prefer, I will give you the price in silver." Naboth said to Ahab, "Yahweh forbid me to give you the inheritance of my fathers." So Ahab came into his house resentful and furious over the word that Naboth the Jezreelite had spoken to him, in that he had said, "I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers." So he lay down on his bed, turned his face away, and did not eat any food. Then Jezebel, his wife, came to him and spoke to him, "Why your resentful mood, and why are you not eating food?" So he told her, "Because I spoke to Naboth the Jezreelite. And I said to him, 'Give me your vineyard for silver, or if you please, I will give you another vineyard in its place.' And he said, 'I will not give you my vineyard.'" Then Jezebel, his wife, said to him, "Aren't you the one who now holds kingship over Israel? Get up, eat, and let your heart be happy. I will give you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite." And she wrote letters in Ahab's name, sealed them with his seal, and sent the letters to the elders and nobles who were in his town, ones who lived with Naboth. Here's what she wrote in the letters: "Proclaim a fast, and put Naboth at the head of the people, and set two men, lowlifes, opposite him, and let them accuse him, saying, 'You've cursed God and king,' and take him out and stone him to death." So the men of his town, the elders and nobles who lived in his town, did as Jezebel had ordered them, as was written in the letters she had sent them. They proclaimed a fast and placed Naboth at the head of the people. Then the two men, the lowlifes, came in and sat opposite him, and the lowlifes accused Naboth in the presence of the people, saying, "Naboth has cursed God and king." Then they brought him outside the town and stoned him to death with stones. And they sent word to Jezebel, "Naboth has been stoned to death." When Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned to death, Jezebel said to Ahab, "Get up, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite, who refused to give it to you for silver, for Naboth is not alive but dead." When Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, Ahab got up to go down to the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite to possess it. Now the word of Yahweh came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, "Get up, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who's in Samaria. See, he's in the vineyard of Naboth. He has gone down there to take possession of it. And you shall tell him, saying, 'Here's what Yahweh says. Have you murdered and also taken possession?' And you shall speak to him, saying, 'Here's what Yahweh says. In the place where dogs licked up the blood of Naboth, dogs will lick up your blood. Yes, yours.'" Now Ahab said to Elijah, "Have you found me, my enemy?" And he said, "I found you because you have sold yourself to do what is evil in Yahweh's eyes. See, I am bringing disaster to you, and I shall exterminate you, and I shall cut off from Ahab every male, whether bond or free, in Israel. And I shall make your house like the house of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, son of Ahijah, because you have infuriated me in leading Israel to sin. And what's more, about Jezebel, Yahweh has spoken, saying, 'The dogs will eat Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel.' The one of Ahab's family who dies in town, the dogs will eat. The one who dies in the open country, the birds of the sky will eat." There was simply no one like Ahab who sold himself to do what was evil in Yahweh's eyes. Jezebel, his wife, incited him. And he acted terribly vile by going after the idols, like all that the Amorites had done, whom Yahweh dispossessed before the sons of Israel. Now when Ahab heard these words, he tore open his clothes, put sackcloth next his flesh, and fasted, and he lay down in sackcloth and went about dejectedly. And the word of Yahweh came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, "Have you seen how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he's humbled himself before me, I will not bring the disaster in his days, in the days of his son. I will bring the disaster upon his house." Well, you're well acquainted with how a small item can bring on a big ruckus, I suppose. In the household of Susanna and Samuel Wesley, the parents of John and Charles Wesley, so we're back in the 1700s, but before John and Charles were ever born. But on one occasion, Samuel Wesley was upset. There's a lot behind it, but apparently he was upset at his wife, Susanna, because when he prayed for the king, William, Susanna would not say amen at the end of his prayers. She didn't do that because she did not like, well, she didn't think King William was a legitimate king. She thought he was a usurper, and therefore when Samuel prayed for the king, she would not say amen at the end of his prayer for the king. And Samuel decided that that was reason that he could desert his wife for a year and leave her and go on his way. It was just, in a way, an amen. But it was a big thing, in a way. And here, it's just a vineyard. Just a vineyard. But it's a vineyard plus covetousness, plus greed, plus resentment, plus power, plus government. And it becomes a big deal. The passage here in 1 Kings 21 is really about God's justice. And I think you could sum up the teaching of 1 Kings 21 by doing a little flip on the words of Jesus in Luke 18, verse 7. God will bring about justice for his chosen ones who cry out to him day and night. Now, I was trying to think about how best to get at the teaching of 1 Kings 21. A little bit difficult, and I thought I would just do it in the boring way and in the pedantic way. So we'll have just two matters here. First of all, the obliteration of justice. We'll look at that in verses 1 to 16. And then the intrusion of justice in verses 17 to 29. Well, let's look first of all at the obliteration of justice in verses 1 to 16. And first of all, let's just follow the story in this section, and we'll make some observations. But the story goes, you've got a problem in verses 1 to 4, right? Because Ahab has a summer residence in Jezreel. Now, Jezreel is about 20 miles northeast of Samaria, the capital of the northern kingdom of Israel. And next to Ahab's residence there in Jezreel, this second residence, is Naboth's vineyard. Ahab, since it was right next to his property, wanted to have that vineyard, apparently to turn it into, translation is a little difficult, but a vegetable garden. So, you know, collard greens, butter beans, macaroni and cheese, that sort of thing. Now, they want to have a vegetable garden. And so he made an offer to Naboth, which was the soul of reason. You know, I'll give you a better vineyard in place of it, or I'll give you the price in silver. I mean, what could be more reasonable? And Naboth, of course, in verse 3, says the only words that he speaks in the whole chapter. Naboth said, "Yahweh forbid me to give you the inheritance of my fathers." What does that mean? Well, it's going back to, say, Leviticus 25 and so on. And Yahweh gave his people the land. It was Yahweh's land, and they were on it as sort of his tenants, and it was given to various tribes and families of Israel and so on. And it was not to be sold or bartered off. Well, in Leviticus 25, if an Israelite got into a real bind, He could sell his land for a specified period of time, actually sold the use of it. If he was in a real bind, he could sell it for a while. But Naboth apparently is not in that condition. And so it's wrong for him to take what Yahweh has given his tribe and his family and sell it. He doesn't feel he can do that. He is a man who is living in the fear of Yahweh, under the law of Yahweh, and therefore he won't sell that land.
Well, so this leads to this ticks Ahab off, of course. He's resentful and furious. We've seen that phrase before. And he goes and doesn't go down to dinner that night. And so Jezebel comes up. We have a conversation going on, verses 5 to 7, between Jezebel and Ahab. And she says, what's the matter? And so on. And he tells her that Naboth, he doesn't tell Jezebel Naboth's exact words. I don't know why that is. It could be that he maybe he didn't think Jezebel would get it about this thing about Yahweh giving the land, etc. So he didn't, he just said, Naboth wouldn't sell it to me. Or it could be that he said Naboth refused to sell it to me because he wanted to put Naboth's reply in the worst possible terms as just kind of a bullheaded refusal, perhaps thinking that Jezebel might do something about it. I don't know. In any case, he told her, and she basically said to him, you know, up in Phoenicia, we don't have this problem. Nobody messes with the king. King wants something, he gets it, and so on. Ahab, are you a king or a wimp? Look, no local yokel grape picker is going to stand in the way of this regime. I will get Naboth's vineyard for you. And so that opens up the whole pattern of the action in verses 8 to 14. And you remember what happened. She went down to Ahab's office and she picked up his letterheads, and she wrote some letters to the town fathers, the local magistrates in Jezreel, and she told them what she wanted done. She said, I want this to be, let's make it a religious affair. Let's have a day of prayer and fasting, and you make sure Naboth is there and in a prominent place, etc. And of course, we have to make it legal. We have to have two witnesses, Deuteronomy 17 and Deuteronomy 19. We just can't have one accusation. Have to have two witnesses corroborating each other. So you get two scuzzballs to come in and accuse him of cursing God and king, etc. And then on the basis of that double authentication, testimony, you take him out and stone him to death and so on, and let me know. And so that's what happened. There you had a pulverized mass of flesh and shattered bones, a fellow who refused to play ball with the government. And it was worse than that, because when you get to 2 Kings 9, verse 26, you find out that they also cleaned out Naboth's sons as well. It wasn't just Naboth. You can understand why. You wipe out Naboth, he's still got sons. They're going to inherit the land then. You got to clean house. You got to take them all out. And so that's what they did. And it looks like it's all resolved in verses 15 and 16. It's all cleaned up pretty nicely, and Ahab can go down and take possession of the vineyard. And as Jezebel perhaps said to Ahab that night as they went to bed, and honey, it just took a little bit of postage. So there's the situation, very neat and wrapped up. Now, what are we to make of this? Well, this obliteration of justice. I think there are several inferences we can make. One is to make an observation about the object of injustice here. Obviously, it's Naboth, verse 3. And those are the only words of Naboth, as I said, there in verse 3. Here's a man walking in the fear and under the law of God, and he gets crushed. Shouldn't surprise us. There are four words of Jesus in John 15 that ought to be seared into our gray matter when he said, the world hates you. Make sure you get that down. The world hates you. Or as Peter put it in his first epistle, chapter 4, verse 12, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you. as though something strange were happening to you. This is what they say in golf, par, that God's people get crushed by injustice. That's just pretty much the story. That shouldn't surprise at all. The fact that perhaps we are not being so is just the fact that we're living in a little bit of an unusual situation, perhaps. Now, I know people other than Christ's people get crushed under injustice as well. But Christ's people are especially targeted. I pick up a prayer guide that I sometimes use of some of the places in the church around the world. And here's a Pakistani Christian, one day, who was beaten to death by police in January. I guess in a Pakistan police station, they stripped him naked, they hung him up until his shoulders were dislocated, and they beat him to death. He had been a driver for a Muslim politician for 18 years, and his boss's wife had accused him of stealing some of her jewelry. Now, had he done it, I don't know. The notice didn't say. I doubt it. I'm not just trying to be biased. I doubt it. This often happens in Pakistan that there is not two witnesses, but just one accusation from one person, and somebody gets creamed. A believer gets creamed. That's what apparently would say. Even if he had done it, that's still injustice, isn't it? Stripped naked, hung up, and beaten to death in police station. Welcome to Pakistan. In the same country, in Pakistan, there were two young women, sisters. One was 21, one was 20. They were kidnapped by Muslims toward the end of last year. They were forcibly converted to Islam and forced to marry their kidnappers in Islamabad, the capital. One of them has managed to escape. But that doesn't really help in a way. She can't go back to her family because the police have fired a complaint against the family, so it's too dangerous for her to go back. There are lives that are ruined. You know that happens 700 times a year in Pakistan, that Christian girls are kidnapped, forcibly converted, forcibly married to their kidnappers or those who raped them, and so on. That's called injustice. That's what Christ's people are suffering. And it goes on across our world. That's the lot of God's people in this world. They are the objects of injustice. Now, then notice, too, here, the channel of injustice, you notice, is pretty obvious, isn't it? It's the government, a corrupt government, but it's the government. And it's often been that way, hasn't it? You go back into the early chapters of Exodus, and it's Pharaoh and the Egyptians who are seeking to crush and eliminate the Israelites by hard labor and by genocidal decrees. You get into Daniel chapter 3, and it's the government of Babylon that throws Daniel's friends and authorizes their being thrown into the fiery furnace. And you get to Daniel 6, and it's the machinations in the government of Medo-Persia that slams Daniel into the lion's den, etc. And you get to the New Testament period, and you have the Roman, it comes and goes, and so on, but there is the presence of the pressure to engage in Roman emperor worship and so on, and Christians have to face that. But it comes through governmental channels. That's often, it seems, the case. I was interested to find, and this, by the way, is not recent. This comes from probably the early 1990s. John MacArthur told of two young female students in Wisconsin who advertised for a third roommate to share their private residence. They rejected one applicant who told them that she was a lesbian And because of that, they were forced by the State Human Rights Commission to pay the lesbian applicant $1,500 for causing her distress. The commission also ordered a public letter of apology and required the two young women to attend a re-education class taught by homosexuals. Who was behind that? The Wisconsin Human Rights Commission. It's called the government. Now, I'm not trying to stir up anti-government feelings and that sort of thing, but we do need to notice the channel through which injustice often comes. You see, the Bible tells you that you're to pray for governing authorities, 1 Timothy 2. The Bible says that you're supposed to submit to governing authorities, 1 Peter 2, and so far as you can consistently in your faith. But it never tells you to trust governing authorities. So don't. Because oftentimes, governing authorities will be the channel through which injustice comes on Christ's people. Now, there's also something here about the accomplices of injustice as we look at the obliteration of justice. The accomplices of injustice, you see that in verses 8 to 14 with these local magistrates in Jezreel. They get Jezebel's letters and they do it just, they carry them out to the T, just as she said. They know what Samaria wants. They would say, we're just following orders from Samaria. That's all we're doing. So this tells us that injustice flourishes not only from wickedness, but from weakness. And not only because of a lack of goodness, but because of a lack of guts. Now you can understand the pressure they were under. I told you before, a couple of years ago maybe, about what pressure is. You remember that time when the old Brooklyn Dodgers were playing the Philadelphia Phillies, and Granny Hamner for the Philadelphia Phillies got a hit into the outfield, and he decided to try to stretch it to a double. And so he went for second base, he slid in, and Beans Reardon, the umpire there, watched as Granny Hamner slid in, and Pee Wee Reese tried to put the tag on him, and he said, safe. Reese said, Beans, do you know what you just did? And he said, yeah, I know. And so Granny Hamner wanted to know whether he was safe or out. And so Beans said to him, well, Granny, there are three of us here who heard me call you safe, but there are 35,000 Brooklyn fans who saw me signal you out. And so he said, so what am I? He said, you're out. It's a no-brainer. You don't go against 35,000 Brooklyn fans. There's pressure that is so great, it's just very difficult to resist. You can imagine the pressure that these local magistrates were under. Well, they might have been corrupt anyway, I don't know. We don't know that, but it was a matter of not fear of man, but fear of woman in this sense. And so they decided to be Jezebel's meat packers after all. Yeah, maybe they talked about it, I don't know. But you know, they had to say, you know, we have families. We have to consider our security. We have municipal retirement accounts. If we don't knuckle under and do what Jezebel's letters say, next week there are going to be fellows with slick black hair and sunglasses that come here from Samaria, and we're not going to be living in another week. The mafia from Samaria will take us out. It was a tremendous pressure. And sometimes that's what leads and contributes to injustice. It's the word that if we're ever involved in it, we always have to take Jesus' word from Matthew 10:28. Do not fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul. but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. It just depends on whom you fear more. But then, I think we can say too that there's a certain consolation even in this obliteration of justice. I don't think there is, just looking in one sense at 1 Kings 21, but we live post-New Testament. And it's interesting that because we have a New Testament, I can go back and I can look at Matthew's passion narrative. And I find it very interesting that in Matthew 26 and verses 59 to 61 that I read, "Now the chief priests and the whole council sought false testimony against Jesus that they might put him to death, but they found none. Though many false witnesses came forward, at last two came forward and said," some man said, "I'll destroy the temple and build it in 3 days." Don't you think it's interesting, though, that Jesus had those two false witnesses come forward and accuse him wrongfully as well? It's as if Jesus also is in a Naboth situation, or as if you can say that Jesus, in one sense, is the Naboth who understands the wrong that his people endure, because he has been through that himself and he is united to them in it. Without restraint and without justice, he was taken away, Isaiah 53:8 says. When justice is obliterated, Jesus has been there. And that counts for something, you know. So the obliteration of justice. Now, second point, and that is the intrusion of justice, verses 17 to the end. The intrusion of justice. And here I think we want to see basically two things. On the one hand, that the just God is the God who sees. I guess we could put it that way. Isn't it interesting that at the end of verses 1 to 16, at the end of verse 16, everything just seems wrapped up so neatly. It's as if it's a package wrapped up in brown paper and securely sealed with duct tape, and everything seems to be together. And then you have these words, "Now the word of Yahweh came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, get up, go down to meet Ahab." You see, Jezebel had said to him, "Get up, take possession of the vineyard," in verse 15. But Yahweh says, "Get up, go down to meet Ahab, the king of Israel, who's in Samaria." See, he's in the vineyard of Naboth. He's gone down there to take possession of it. Here is a God who sees. And here's the intrusion of justice. Everything seems wrapped up. All the letters have been put through the shredder. All the emails have been deleted. None of the nasty, scandalous stuff got into the local papers. It was so slick. But Yahweh's a God who sees. And kings and queens and governments and head knockers are not exempt from the intrusion of his justice. He knows all about it. That's the thing we can often forget, isn't it? Just the all-seeing eye of God. There was an occasion in Dingwall, Scotland, back in the 1800s. It's a picturesque town, at least now it is. I don't know what it was like then. But it's kind of in the Scottish Highlands. And Dr. John Kennedy was the pastor of the Free Church there in Dingwall. I don't know, maybe about 1850. Don't know the exact dates. But there was a kind of a local conundrum. There was a boy who had entered a garden in the back of a home and stripped the plum trees. And several months had passed and the culprit was undiscovered. Now, You know, one Sabbath day, there was a children's service at the local free church, and Dr. John Kennedy was doing the preaching at that service, and he took as his text that verse from Psalm 11, referring to God, whose eyes behold and eyelids try the children of men. So he was doing his children's sermon, and then as he came toward the end of it, rather dramatically, he concluded, "The boy is with us this evening who stole the plums. I shall not look in his direction lest I betray him, but I know him. I saw him from my study window. Saw the wall leap, the pockets filled, the breathless race home. He thought no one saw, but I saw the whole, and God saw." Now there's the children's sermon for you. Scare the kids really well. That's the point here. But Yahweh saw. Ahab's down in Naboth's vineyard, Elijah. Go down there and nail him with my word. He's the God who sees. Yahweh sees the lifeless forms of his Naboth lying among the stones. This is the God, all the way back to Exodus chapter 3, verse 7, who said to Moses, "I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt." And you can take that text and run it through the scriptures. I have surely seen the affliction of my people. He always does. It starts with a God who sees its intrusion of justice. Well, doesn't always mean that the justice comes right away. Well, in this case, there was even a bit of a delay. You'll see Ahab receive part of his justice in the next chapter from verse 19 projects, but some of it won't be in this annihilation of Ahab's posterity and family. His household won't take place until, say, 2 Kings 9 and 10. Jezebel's death won't take place until, say, 2 Kings 9 and so on. So some of this is not immediate. Justice isn't brought immediately, necessarily. In fact, there's even a delay here. Because you notice in the last three verses of the text, Ahab's response to Elijah's reaming out of him and an announcement of judgment was to put sackcloth on and to humble himself and go about in a depressed way. And some of you who may be judgmental Presbyterians tend to get nervous here, because when you hear Yahweh say in verse 29, as if he had poked Elijah in the ribs, that do you see what Ahab has done? Do you see how he's put sackcloth on and how he's humbled himself before me? Look at that. Would you look at that, Elijah? You say, well, was that for real? I think it was probably sincere repentance, as far as sincere sorrow. It didn't last. You see that from the next chapter. It wore off. But at the moment, there was apparently a real sincere kind of repentance or remorse there. And because of that, Yahweh said, because of that, so on, I will not bring the disaster in his days. That is the wiping out of his household and his family and his posterity. In the days of his son, I'll bring the disaster on his house. That is, Yahweh he so delights in mercy that even that kind of response from Ahab shows how eager, you might say, Yahweh is to show mercy even in the midst of judgment. He He doesn't cancel the judgment. He postpones it. There's a difference. But he postponed it in mercy, as if to appeal to Ahab, perhaps, and to say, Ahab, try me. Try me, go on in repentance and see if there's not more mercy for you. But he didn't. Not so. He delights in mercy. But he is also the God who sees. And so sometimes you don't see the justice and the judgment being executed. And the Bible is very clear that you don't always see God settling accounts by next October. But you know what the Apostle Paul told the Thessalonian Christians. 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 6 and 7. They were suffering. They were being persecuted unjustly. And what did he say? 2 Thessalonians 1, 6. God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give relief to you who are troubled and to us as well. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. When the just King comes in his glory, he will put things right. Though justice may be delayed, but it rests, you see, on a God who sees and who knows where Ahab is. The God who sees, perhaps, in Myanmar or Burma, when the Burmese army would use Christians as human minesweepers to go in front of the army so that they would get blown up instead. And God sees. Or he sees in the village of Laos where four or five Christian families refuse to give up their faith under pressure. And so they are excluded from the village, put out of the village, have to leave their homes and their crops that they're raising and their livestock. And they have to try to find some place in the jungle to survive. But God sees. Or does he see in Eritrea, where 5,000 people a month are trying to leave, a number of them Christians, even in the face of danger and suffering that it will bring? Because there are Christians anywhere between 1,200 and 3,000 apparently held without charges, usually without counsel, without trial. Some of them put in shipping containers, whether it's the heat or the cold, that may be the worst. And some of those shipping containers underground. But God sees his helpless people there. And he sees when that Christian worker in Bangladesh gets a text message that says, you better eat your favorite foods now because in a week or two you will not be alive. But he sees that message. He's the God who sees. And he's the God who hears. When you have that village in northeastern Nigeria or in Cameroon where the Boko Haram terrorists pay a visit and you hear the cries and the moans and the groans of the dying and the bleeding and the mourning, he hears. He's the God who sees. But in this intrusion of justice, he's not just the God who sees, but I think we have to say he's the God who attracts. That this just God, and this is something we sometimes don't get, is an attractive God. He's the God you really want if you have your head screwed on correctly. I was interested several years back to read an account that Chris Wright, who's a British Old Testament scholar, an anecdote that he had passed on. He said he was speaking, Dr. Wright was speaking in India at a conference. And after one session, a fellow who happened to be a doctor of science, he was a lecturer in chemistry at a university, this fellow came up to tell him how thrilled he was to hear that Chris Wright would be preaching from the Old Testament at the conference because, he said, he had become a Christian through reading the Old Testament. Well, of course. So he was so excited about that. And then the story came out, as Dr. Wright passes it on. He grew up in one of the many backward and oppressed groups in India, part of a community that was systematically exploited and treated with contempt and injustice and sometimes violence. And the effect on him as a youth gave him a burning desire to rise above his station in order to be able to turn the tables on those who had done these things and bring revenge on them. And so he threw himself into his education and went to college, committed to revolutionary ideals and Marxism. His goal was to achieve the qualifications he needed to gain some kind of power and leverage, and so bring something in the name of justice and revenge on those who had wronged him and his group. He was contacted in his early days at college by some Christian students and given a Bible, which he decided to read out of casual interest, even though he had no respect at first for those Christian students. Now, it just happened that the first thing he read in the Bible was the story of Naboth. Imagine opening up your Bible. Where shall you read? Why, 1 Kings 21, of course. The first thing he read, he was astonished to find that it was all about greed for land, abuse of power, corruption of the courts, and violence against the poor, things that he was all too familiar with. But even more amazing was the fact that God took Naboth's side and not only accused Ahab and Jezebel of their wrongdoing, but also took vengeance upon them. Here was a God of real justice, a God who identified the real villains and took real action against them. And then here's the kicker, he said, "I never knew such a God existed." Can you sense his excitement? How about what 1 Kings 21 says to us? He wasn't yet converted, but that was the Holy Spirit's first nudge into the kingdom of God. And it came because he saw clearly the God of 1 Kings 21. Yeah. And would that the long converted, some of you may be in that category, would that the long converted would see with the same clarity and thrill that Naboth's God is the true consolation for a fragile church in a brutal world. Jesus was right. God will bring about justice for his chosen ones who cry out to him day and night. Now we thank you, our God, that you are sending us a king who with righteousness will judge the helpless and in uprightness will decide for the afflicted of the earth. Thank you, O Lord, for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, when he will put all things to rights. We pray that we might live without fear and for him in this unjust world. Amen.